Father, we thank you for all the ways that you have provided for us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit who guides us into truth and illuminates our hearts and minds so that we can both welcome and understand the things that you freely reveal to us by way of your spirit. And so we pray that today in the things we're going to be studying and looking at together that you'll give us wisdom and insight and some understanding of the things that we're looking at in this book, a very powerful book of Revelation, so that we can be blessed by the things that you've given to us in it. And so we lift all these things up before you and give you thanks for all these things for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen. All right, y'all, I think last week we left off on page 111, the seventh seal. Is that right? I do believe. So let's start right there. I want to read this section, and then we'll go ahead and get on into the next part here. But on page 111, you've got Revelation 8, the first five verses there, Revelations 8, 1 through 5. And let me read that, because this is where you have what should be this climatic event. The Lamb, Jesus, has already broke six of the seals that were on this scroll that was in the hand of the Lord God that begins the judgments of the end, that begins a sequence that is going to terminate in the day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath. And so here, when we break the seventh seal, as we said last week, we would expect to see that day of wrath coming in full, but instead we see something else. And so let's read that. He says, "Now, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them, and another angel holding a golden censer came and was stationed at the altar. And a large amount of incense was given to him to offer up with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar that is before the throne. And the smoke coming from the incense, along with the prayers of the saints, ascended before God from the angel's hand. And then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth. And there were crashes of thunder and roaring and flashes of lightning and an earthquake." If you look over to the next page, just look at where this is going. On page 112 there, right in the middle of the page, you've got Revelation 8:6. It says, "Now the seven angels holding seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet." So we're at this sequence of judgments that are the trumpets that are blown by these angels in heaven. And as they blow them, these incredibly cataclysmic events are going to take place on planet Earth. And so what we have here, just to kind of summarize some of the things that we talked about last week, there's this silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I think the intention there is it's a reverent silence in preparation for what's about to happen with the blowing of these trumpets. That is, the angels are getting prepared to blow them and so forth. So everything just settles down in heaven. Everything quietens out, getting ready for the incredible impact that this sequence of trumpets is going to have. Also, I didn't say much about this, but in 8:2 there, he says, "Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God." See that? In a previous passage, we've seen a couple of times that there are seven spirits who stand before God. And as we were talking about those, we said that some people take those to be a poetic, a symbolic representation of the Holy Spirit. Some interpreters take them to be seven angels who stand before the Lord. And this is one of the passages that those who take those seven spirits who are before the throne of God to be seven angels, because when John says, "I saw then the seven angels who stand before God," there's almost an expectation that, you know, he's assuming that we're thinking these are the seven that I was talking about earlier, the seven spirits who are always before the Lord. And I think that's a reasonable assumption to make there, or it's a reasonable conclusion to make there. But again, the connection is not made entirely clear, so there is some room for interpretation on that. But nevertheless, as these angels come forward, these are specific, special angels. They stand before God, and then they're given these seven trumpets that they're going to blow. Trumpets in Scripture are often representative of heralding or signaling something that's going to happen, a sequence of events that are going to happen. Trumpets were often used in warfare, if you remember, trumpets and horns and things of that nature, like when Israel was given the instructions on how they were going to take over Jericho, if you remember that. And one of the things they were to do was to march around the city, and then at a certain point they would blow the ram's horns and the horns and everything else, and then the walls of the city would fall. So these trumpets in my mind, they are heralding the end, the coming of the day of God's wrath. But again, they are preparatory. They're not. We're going to see that by the time we get to the end of these seven trumpets, that still there are things that are going to do. And so the trumpets seem to be heralding the worst parts that are going to come, which are contained in the bowls, if that makes sense. And so you have this sequence of events that's going to intensify and get more cataclysmic and more universal as we go. And these trumpets are just going to be part of that as they're going to be blown. And of course, all of this is prefigured where this angel takes the incense that contained part of the prayers of the saints that go up before God. And he takes that, all of that fills the censer that was filled with those things with fire from the altar, and he throws it to the earth. And there are these crashes of thunder and roaring and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. All of that prefigures everything that's about to happen on planet Earth with these trumpets, and then later with the bowls and the other judgments that are going to come. So in this one little snippet here, you have this foreshadowing of everything that's about to take place. If you look, let's see, there was something else I was going to say. Oh, and the other thing, talked about this last week, but just how important the prayers of the saints are here as a catalyst for God's action, as, you know, in the sense of it is that these prayers of the saints have been going up to God, and we assume in the context of the book, these prayers are very similar to the prayers of the martyrs who were under the altar. How long, Lord? How long is it going to be before you bring vengeance against the earth and so forth? And so all these prayers that are going up, the idea here is that now the time has come. The Lord has heard all these prayers, and now it's time to act. And so that's what we're going to see in these next several chapters, as these angels who have the trumpets and then the ones with the bowls, they become the agents of God's wrath beginning on planet Earth and so forth. And each of these trumpets are going to start to do that. If you look over, let me talk about the larger structure of this. If you look over in your notes at the end of this section on the trumpets, if you look on page 119, we'll look at this, and then we'll look at the new chart that I gave you today to talk about some things. Because one of the questions that comes up is, how do all of these different judgments relate to one another? And is there any relationship? Because now that we're going to get into these trumpets and these bowls, many of the things that happen in the trumpets are very similar to the things that happen in the bowls. It's almost like a repeat, but it's intensified. What happens in the trumpets is repeated but intensified in the bowls. And so on page 119, I've got some charts there for you that talk about possible relationships between these seals and the trumpets and the bowls. Clearly, all of those, since they're in sequences of sevens, they're meant to be seen as the escalation of God's judgment taking place in the end. One of the views that's taken is that it's just simply sequential. The seals happen, and then the trumpets happen, and the bowls happen, and then the end happens. To me, that's somewhat problematic, because even within the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, it's very clear that they are not, that the judgments may not represent a chronological order of things. Because when you have at the end of the seals, if you remember, the sixth seal was the very arrival of the day of God's wrath. That is, what it saw in that seal was God had appeared. He's ready to come to earth in wrath. And so you'd expect the seventh seal then to be that day of wrath. But as we just saw, it's not. It's the preparation of the trumpets. So there's some development in that that's not entirely sequential. And so some people take the second view, that it's somewhat parallel, that the seals are parallel to the trumpets that are parallel to the bowls. And that's primarily because the trumpets and the bowls, they have a lot in common. It's the same types of judgments, but the bowls are an escalation and an intensification of what happened in the trumpets, which that's a good way to look at it. As usual, I'll take a little bit more complicated view. And that's the one that's at the bottom of page 19, where I'm just trying to map out where these connections take place. And so what I see in this is that the seals lay the foundation for the other judgments. The trumpets then, as they flow out of the seals, because the seventh seal, in a sense, is the preparation for the seven trumpets, if that makes sense to you. That is, the trumpets are going to come as a response to the opening of that seventh seal, which is interesting because, again, with the sixth seal, we saw that it was time for the day of God's wrath to arrive. And in fact, it had arrived. And so we expect that these trumpets then have some relationship to that. And in fact, I think the trumpets are the initial stages of God's wrath coming to planet Earth. And so that's what we see when we get into these trumpets here today. And we'll see that in some detail. The trumpets then go in the normal sequence, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. But the really interesting thing about the seventh trumpet is that the seventh trumpet sounds, and when it sounds, it's heralding the actual arrival of the kingdom. And it says, now the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever and ever. So this seventh trumpet heralds something that's actually taking place after the arrival of Jesus, coming to the earth and so forth. So again, these things are not in strict chronological order. There is some development there, but there are gaps in what appears and what happens. Because you wouldn't expect the kingdom to arrive until after the bowls of judgment come and Jesus comes, but we don't have that. And again, I think what's happening in these judgments is that toward the end of each of them, you have this vision of what it's going to be like after all these judgment takes place. And that is the glory of God, the kingdom, salvation, redemption being made complete. And so in the middle of all these catastrophic judgments, there's always this hope that's given that these judgments are not the last word. The last word is the coming of Christ and His glory with His kingdom. And so it just reminds us of that. So in that seventh trumpet then, it makes room, and we'll see when that is developed, that it makes room. An angel makes a proclamation. He says, now it's time for the bowls to be poured out. And in these days, the wrath of God is going to be filled up, finished, done. And so that seventh trumpet also introduces these seven bowls in which the wrath of God is completed, and very clearly at the end of those bowls, Christ is going to arrive. So there's been endless talk about how these judgments are related, and it seems to me best to see these as developing together. And again, it kind of fits into that model of these things are like a woman in labor, right? The labor pains get closer together and more intense the closer we get to the end and the coming of Christ at the end of that. So that fits together. Also, let me just say something about that sequential view at the top and also in the parallel view. There are some people that take the view that these judgments are not actually different judgments. It's just the same set of seven judgments all seen from a different angle. And I've just got all kind of problems with that because there's enough detail that's different in these where I think we're really supposed to see these as a different sequence of judgments. And one of the things that we're going to see is I think these judgments are meant to, in a sense, be a call for the people who dwell on the earth to repent and to turn from their wickedness. And so the Lord, in His long suffering, He's trying to wake them up with these judgments before it's too late. And so we're going to see that even given His best shot at that, even with all these terrible things that are happening, people are not going to turn and they're not going to repent. They're not going to pull away from their idolatry and wickedness and all the rest. And so nevertheless, I think these judgments are meant to give people a taste of just how bad things are going to be before it reaches, you know, the worst that it can be. And so we'll see that as we go along. Now, I've been talking too long. Any questions about any of that? before we move on. And again, we're going to come back to this several more times because we're going to be going through all the trumpets and then the bowls in detail in the next several chapters, and so we'll be hitting it again. Yeah, Barbara?
Back in Revelation 8:1.
Yes, uh-huh.
Where the silence.
Yes, yes, uh-huh. Yeah, that's what's.
So it's like a pregnant pause. You're holding your breath.
Right. Yeah, and it's every time we've seen heaven up until this point, there's always music or song, something going. Somebody speaking, something, you know. And it seems to be that's the context of this. You know, we're told in Isaiah, and also it's alluded to here, that the seraphim are flying around God. Day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. So when that all goes silent, oh boy. Yeah, pregnant pause is a great way to say it. It's, you know, it's the calm before the storm, so to speak. Everything shuts down. And I think it's because, I hope this is not overstating the case. It's the everybody in heaven realizes that this is kind of the preparation for war. That we're moving from a state of praise to, okay, this is the end. This is when it's all about to come unleashed. You know, by the time we get to Revelation 12, we know there's going to be a great war in heaven between Michael and the devil, Satan. And he's finally going to be cast out. So this is that pregnant pause, that calm before the storm that gets everybody's attention, you know. And, this is heavy. I mean, it's absolutely incredible, you know. And, you know, the fact that the Lord would put that kind of detail in there. You know, all the things he could have written about in this, just the fact that we get that one little snippet. I mean, it is really, it's really incredible how he draws us into this sequence of events and this narrative so that we can get our minds around this is really serious. I mean, this is not light stuff that we're dealing with here. It's absolutely, well, I mean, it's universally significant. This is going to have an impact for everything that exists as these things start to happen. So, yeah, great observation and question. Anybody else? Anything on that before we go too much further? All right. Well, let's take a look at these trumpets. Oh, let me just say one thing. On the new chart I gave you today, the one that's called Revelation and the End of the Age, I decided to go ahead and give this to you because we're getting to that point in the book where we got to hold a lot of things up in the air and remember a lot of different relationships. And let me just say that I've tried to, as much as possible, give you all the basic biblical references for where these ideas come from. So if you look at the very top of the chart, you see in blue there, Daniel's 70th seven, the 7 years. That comes from Daniel chapter 9. And if you did the eschatology course with me over the last couple of years, you remember we spent quite a bit of time talking about that prophecy as being a background for many of the things that happens in the New Testament. It provides a real basic framework for us. And so we'll come back and talk about that more. Then you have all these other events, like this 70th seven, this final 7 year period, is initiated with this prince, the one that we know as the Antichrist or the Beast. He's going to make a covenant with the many for a 7 year period. Let me get a drink of water. My throat's getting tickled. He's going to make a covenant with the many for this 7 year period. And in the middle of it, in the middle of that 7 year period, he's going to break the covenant. And that is where we see Jesus referring to this as the abomination that leads to desolation in Matthew 24. It's also coincidental with Satan being cast down from heaven. Excuse me, I got that tickle. So you have in the middle there all those events that divide that 7 year period. Down at the bottom, if you look, I've tried to chart out where I think these seals and trumpets and bowls, how they fit into the scheme of things. And one of the things that comes up, in fact, this came up in the night class last Tuesday night, is how long do each of these sequence of events last? Excuse me. And as I said, when we were talking about the seals, it seems like those seals may cover a time frame that's probably years. You know, it's a longer stretch of time. But then when we get down to the trumpets and the bowls, those things are so cataclysmic. They can't, once they start, life on planet Earth is never going to be the same. And so with the trumpets, we know, as we're going to see, that there are months, a span of months, talked about there where these things are unfolding. But by the time you get to the bowls, that sequence has to be within very short time frame, because at one point, all of the water, all the drinkable water on planet Earth is going to be turned to blood. And so at that point, life cannot continue on planet Earth. So that makes me think that sequence has to be very close to the end and the very final events that lead up to the arrival of Jesus at the very apex of the day of the Lord. And we'll talk about all that when we get over there to those chapters. So that's just my best guess at the way these things fit together. And it also seems to me that with the seals and these other judgments, that the opening of those seals may precede some of these other events that are taking place, like the Antichrist signing the covenant and so forth, but they're all working together. And it's just not clear at this point the exact relationships between those things. And so one of the things we'll talk about a little bit later is taking all this and looking at it in terms of what Jesus talked about the signs of the end of the age and of his appearing and so forth. And also in Paul's letters, when we get to some of these more significant events where there are parallel passages. And so we'll come back and look at this chart. But what this chart does is it just gives us a big picture view of some of these important events that happened in Revelation, and particularly how they parallel with other passages that we're going to go back and look at some of those details. And so you can see there that we have this final 7-year period. The thing that's emphasized in Revelation is that second 3.5-year period that's referred to as a span of 42 months or 1,260 days, time, times, and half a time. We're going to see all of those in the book of Revelation. And that begins with the rise of the beast in Revelation 13, and then the events that come after that, which terminate in the arrival of Jesus in Revelation 19. And so we'll take a look at those and try to put those in some sequence as we look at the details of the chapters that deal with that. Then in Revelation 20, we see that Jesus reigns with his people for 1,000 years during a time in which Satan himself is imprisoned in the abyss. One of the first things that happens in Revelation 20 after the arrival of Jesus is Satan is chained up, bound, thrown into the abyss, and locked up for this 1,000-year period. And then at the end of that, he's going to be released for a short time to lead this final rebellion. But the Lord God shows up, and fire comes from heaven, destroying that rebellion, and Satan is cast into the lake of fire. And as we get toward the end of that chapter, we see that the present earth and heavens have dissolved, they've disappeared, and there's a period of judgment. And then you get the appearing of the new heavens and the new earth. So that's the basic sequence of events that we see in the book of Revelation. And again, those of you know that this is a this view is called a premillennial view. This is one form of a premillennial view. And what that means is the pre and the millennial means that we believe Jesus is going to return at the beginning of this millennial period, of this 1,000-year reign on planet Earth. And this view, if you grew up in the 70s and 80s in the South, this was the dominant view. That you know, Hal Lindsey was coming from a chart like this, Charles Ryrie, if you had Ryrie's Study Bible, Scofield's Study Bible, all those very influential sources, they all took a premillennial view. And then within the last, 10, 15 years, especially with kind of the resurgence of Reformed theology, it's not so much in the South, although there are pretty big pockets of it, things have moved to a more amillennial view. And that's the view that all of this stuff that I've got on this chart is not going to take place in the future. This is all symbolically happening right now, that we're already in the midst of all of this. And everything in Revelation is just symbols of things that are taking place in the present time, which, as y'all know, I've already been through this several times. We kind of talked about that earlier in the different ways people interpret this book. I just can't make any sense out of that view whatsoever. There's just too much detail in Revelation and in other passages that are parallel to this that seems to say that this is talking about something that's going to take place at the end of the age, specific events that are going to take place. And so we're going to talk about some of those other views as we go through and so forth. And so, so just to make you aware of where I'm coming from, and y'all already know it if you're in here, but just bringing that up again. Anybody have any questions or comments? Yeah, Molly?
Okay, you've got the day of the Lord.
Yeah.
Over here.
Now, don't even ask me about that. Yeah. No, go ahead. Yeah. The reason I bring that up is, and we talked about this when we were doing the New Testament stuff, but there are events that are talked about as being part and parcel with the day of the Lord that happen at the appearing of our Lord Jesus at the end of this age. But Peter talks about the day of the Lord, and this is, I really wish, in fact, I didn't really pick up on the significance of this really until about 2 or 3 years ago. And then 2 Peter 3, I just think, Peter, I really wish you hadn't written that. If you just left that out, everything would have been, we could have figured it out fine. And really, it's not that big of a deal. Because Peter talks about that at the day of the Lord, all of the elements will be burned up with, intense fire. On the day of God, everything is going to disappear. So what sort of people ought we to be? And that clearly has to be here. It has to be after that millennial reign. And so, what's going on, as we've seen, this day of the Lord is always points to a time in history where the Lord appears in history in a way that is unmistakable. If you remember when we went through the Hebrew scriptures, the first couple of ways that this day of the Lord was prefigured was in the Assyrian invasion and then in the Babylonian invasion. Those two judgments were the day of the Lord for the people of Israel at that time. It's when God appeared in a way that people could not mistake his oversight, and that he's moving things along when the Assyrians take away the whole northern kingdom, and then especially when Nebuchadnezzar destroys Jerusalem and the temple and takes the remnant of Israel into captivity in Babylon. There's no doubt, based on the prophets, that this is a fulfillment of God's word. Same thing here. This day of the Lord, which is a day of God's wrath, if you remember in the sixth seal, on that day the Lord is going to tear the heavens open like you're opening a scroll, right? That's such a great image, right? It's like he just tears it open so that the people on planet Earth see into heaven, and there's no doubt what's going on. You remember they cry out, "Hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the Lamb, for the day of their wrath has come. And who is able to endure it?" So when Jesus appears in this day, he comes from heaven. Nobody's going to be sitting around wondering, "Hey, anybody know what's going on? Anybody got a news feed on who that is up there? What's right?" There's going to be no doubt. Same thing over here. Here it's different because Jesus has been reigning on the earth, right? But the appearance here is of the Lord God himself, who comes and destroys the devil with fire from heaven. Nobody's going to have any doubt about what's going on here, and that's one of the things that, if you think about the history of mankind, one of the great questions that those who tend to be atheistic always raise is, where's the evidence that God exists? And I just want to say, go out in nature. Come on. Really and truly, when you look at the complexity, look at the human body, now and y'all know that the trend in our time has moved away from all of this happened by chance to, there was a greater intelligence, some alien intelligence that seeded planet Earth with the life that exists now, because they know inherently that the old evolutionary model that all this happened by chance is utter nonsense. You can't explain the complexity of life and all of its infinite complexity a way with it all happened by chance. So now they've just come up with, well, it's really aliens that have seeded us here on planet Earth. And that's been, you know, that's drummed into our head through science fiction shows and through popular, you know, all kind of popular things. So they know, well, the evolution thing doesn't work. So they've moved on to the more sci-fi type stuff. And there's always this question, well, where is God? What's going on? I'm telling you what, when Jesus appears, ain't nobody going to be asking, does God exist, right? Oh, it's going to be all blank. Yeah, he does. And we're in bad trouble, all right? We're in really bad trouble. What in the world do we do? So these days of the Lord are meant to be, you know, the final sobering crushing in of reality on all people. You know, there's no question what's true, what's right, who's in control, who created us, what's going on. And so these are just different aspects of that singular idea that kind of runs through Scripture. And I'll talk more about that whenever we get over there to those. I was really hoping nobody saw those today. Yeah, right. Yeah, yeah. In all of his essence, yeah, I think so. And, you know, and we've already seen that. Like, in the breaking of the sixth seal, the people clearly see the one seated on the throne and the Lamb. You know, those are presented as two different beings in the book of Revelation, you know, which again, we know, you know, Jesus is different from the Father. And so, you know, the Lord God is Father God, all those other titles, you know, Yahweh in the Old Testament, so forth and so on. And so he appears at the end in power and glory at the end of the kingdom here, just as Jesus appeared here at the end of this present age in which we live. So also he apparently appears there as well. And also that'll be significant for Revelation 21, 22 when we get to the new creation and so forth and get little glimpses of that there. Great question. Excellent question. Anybody else? Anything on that before we go on? Okay, page 112. Let's take a look at these seven trumpets then. We'll start to look at them. Up at the top of page 112, I've got one of those in the background sections for you. And that all that's saying is, and I've got some detail here for you, that each of the judgments of these seven trumpets, a lot of this imagery parallels what happens at the time of the Exodus, when the Lord brought his divine judgments against Egypt, if you remember that, when Moses is leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. And the Lord brings these plagues against Egypt. Many, several of those are in the background of the things we're going to see here in these trumpets. And I've got the references for you as we go through here. So, and y'all, we're just going to read through these. There's not a lot to say about them. We're just going to read them and try to visualize what's going on as we read through it. So he says this. Revelation 8:6, very middle of page 112, says, "Now the seven angels holding the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there was hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was thrown down at the earth, so that a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up." Now that is catastrophic. Just that one thing alone, right? Imagine seeing that. Goodness, a third of the earth. Try to get your mind around it. Now, this parallels the seventh plague in Egypt. If you remember that, a very similar thing with hail and fire and sulfur mixed with blood falls from the heavens on Egypt and decimates part of that kingdom as the Lord protects the people of Israel and so forth. But here, this first judgment then is a devastation of the third of the earth. It's burned up by this fire that comes down. And it is really interesting to see how quickly things are burned up. You know, with just natural occurrences. Think about it here, where this is actually, this is due to an active casting down of this fire to start this up. And a third, I mean, that is, think about that. Think about a third of the United States burnt, right? A third. I mean, that's incredible. All the grass. Yeah, all the grass. It's, yeah. And that probably, you know, speaks to the fact that as this has fallen down, you know, the grass is completely unprotected by all this. You know, it comes and...
Is he talking about also people? I mean, when the earth, a third of the earth burns, probably...
We'll see that toward the end of these judgments. Yeah, that is, it's going to have incredible effects on the people that live there. Yeah, absolutely. If you look at 8:8 then, it says, the second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain of burning fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures living in the sea died, and a third of the ships were completely destroyed. Now, again, if you remember, in the seals, at the end of those, you remember we had one-fourth of humanity that were killed as a result of the opening of those first seals, those first four seals. Here, we're moving to a third, so we're escalating, right? There's more that's being damaged here. And so people have asked the question, is this just a different way of looking at that carnage from the first thing, or is this building on what's already happened? And I think it's building on what's already happened. So you got three quarters of the earth that's left from that first series of judgments, and now three quarters of that's left is now decimated by this another third being taken away. And the idea here is that things are escalating, but notice it's not complete. Right, the Lord could have just simply burned up everything in one fell swoop, but he's not. And we'll see why as we get toward the end of these trumpets.
Don't go on an ocean voyage.
Yeah, right, yeah. And whatever this thing is, notice he says it's something like a great mountain of burning fire. One of the things that we saw earlier, if you look back over, where am I going, y'all? In the seals, if you look at the opening of the sixth seal on page 99, again, all these things that herald the coming of the day of the wrath of God and the Lamb. If you look there on page 99, and this is a this theme shows up in almost all the passages that specifically talk about this sequence of events, these judgments that happen at the end. If you look at in 6:13 on page 99, as that sixth seal is open, one of the things that happened is the stars in the sky fell to the earth like a fig tree dropping its unripe figs when shaken by a fierce wind. I assume that this great mountain that's burning with fire is some type of celestial event. This is something that's coming, you know, from modern perspective, coming from outer space and hits the ocean. So this is asteroid type thing, meteorite, huge, but it's massive, you know, the size of a mountain that's flung into the sea. And so all that devastation takes place from this. Again, a third of the sea becomes blood. A third of the creatures living in the sea died. Third of the ships are completely destroyed when it happens. Imagine the mess that is. You know, all these sea creatures dying and the blood, right? The third of it becomes blood. Absolutely catastrophic. This one parallels the first Egyptian plague in Exodus 7, 20 through 21, where the Lord turned the water to blood, if you remember that. And again, you have the third there, a third of the sea, everything that's in it is affected by this judgment. Then you have the third trumpet. Boy, it just gets better and better, doesn't it? 113. Page 113, Revelation 8:10, he says, then the third angel blew, and by the way, notice how there's not a lot of explanation here. And the way we're supposed to read this, is just one thing after another. Boom, boom, boom. You know, it's all these knockout punches coming very quickly, right? Without any time to think about what in the world is happening here. It's just, he gives us the bare bones details, and then he moves on. Then the third angel blew his trumpet, and a huge star burning like a torch fell from the sky, and it landed on the third of the rivers and on the springs of water. Now the name of the star is Wormwood. So a third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from these waters because they had turned bitter. This is a contamination, a judgment on the fresh waters, right? We got the salt water of the sea in the second trumpet. Here, these are the fresh waters. These are the drinkable waters. Waters in the rivers and the waters coming out of the springs and so forth. Here, wormwood. Wormwood shows up in a couple of places in the Old Testament where it's a symbol of God's divine judgment. In Jeremiah, these are a couple of the references. Jeremiah 9:15, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them poisoned water to drink. That's the basic idea of wormwood. It's poisoned water. It's contaminated water. It's right in the middle of page 113 there, under the first little note. Jeremiah 23:15, same type of thing. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I am going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisonous water. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth into all the land. That's a great passage that explains in part some of the symbolic nature of this poisoning of the water. And specifically in Jeremiah, it's the idea that all these false prophets have gone forth, you know, proclaiming to give the word of the Lord, but it's not his truth. And so the people have been polluted by that falsehood. And so that water, which should represent life, which should represent the word of God, the just judgment is that their water becomes polluted. And so I take it that that's a very similar thing happening here, that the earth has become polluted in their rebellion and rejection of the truth. So the Lord pollutes their waters, the very thing that sustains their life. He pollutes with this star that falls from the heaven, whose name is Wormwood. A lot of you probably remember the really significant event in our history, that when Chernobyl, y'all remember when the nuclear reactor at Chernobyl melted down, and you still can't go visit that place. It's off limits for hundreds of, if not thousands of years. And as y'all know, Chernobyl in Russian is Wormwood. Yeah, that's what Chernobyl means. So a lot of people saw that as, oh boy, this is the end. You know, this is part of the seals and revelation and whatnot. Not quite, but nevertheless, really interesting how those things show up.
It's also interesting because the whole, every one of these judgments is still trying to lead people to repentance.
Yeah.
When you think Jesus says, I will give you living
water. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. It's all these.
I'm going to take away all your other water.
Yeah.
The only water you got left is me.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Ronnie Stevens, like, I don't know, Ronnie, he said something one time that I think is such a profound statement that we often don't take to heart. He was, I don't remember what he was talking about, but he said, we always have to remember that the Lord has not given us the Bible to understand nature. He's given us nature to illuminate what's going on in the Bible. That is, you know, we have water to drink, and that water sustains us and gives us life as a symbol of what God and His Spirit is supposed to do for us, you know? And I think that, you know, that really plays into this, that Jesus Himself is the living water. And so those who have rejected the true living water, well, this is what you get, you know? The water is poison. And again, you know, and notice, this is a third of the water. So now we got a problem. We've got a problem with what are we going to drink? What are we going to do? And again, that's why I think in this sequence of events, these things have to come fairly quickly. Am I at the right place? At the end over here, because as these begin to be poured out, life on planet Earth is just going to be absolutely demolished. In fact, if you look back over when we were talking about the day of the Lord, let's see a little bit earlier. Let me see what page it's on. If you look back to page 101, let me just remind you of something. On page 101, there is a passage from Isaiah 13:9-13. And here, again, we were doing a little bit of background of this day of the Lord, day of Yahweh, in the Hebrew prophets. And this passage describes what happens on that day. If you look, it's very similar to things we read now. It says, look, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with rage and burning anger, to make the earth a desolation and to destroy the sinners on it. So that's the intent of it. Verse 10, indeed, the stars of the sky and its constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shine. I will bring disaster on the world and their own iniquity on the wicked I will put an end to the pride of the arrogant and humiliate the insolence of tyrants. Look at verse 12. I will make man, humankind, scarcer than gold, and mankind more rare than the gold of Ophir. I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will shake from its foundations at the wrath of the Lord of hosts on the day of his burning anger. Now, boy, howdy. That's pretty rough. Don't tell people that, you know, God is nothing but love. Don't have them read that. They'll make their hair fall out. And by the way, let me just say that this is that God's wrath is an extension of his love. Because he loves what is good and pure and righteous, that means he is always wrathful against all things that are not that. You know, and that's something we always have to keep in perspective. That God is not being wrathful simply for the sake of being wrathful. He's being wrathful because now it's time for everybody to get their proper judgments, their righteous judgments. And so here, one of the things that the Lord does is he's going to make humanity scarcer than gold on the face of the earth. And these judgments are going to do that. We're just going to see the population decrease, escalate more and more as we go through these judgments. Bottom of page 113, the fourth angel blows his trumpet. Very similar to what we just read in Isaiah. Very similar to what Jesus says. Very similar to some of the things that happened in the sixth seal. He says, then the fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. And there was no light for a third of the day, or for a third of the night likewise. So light is diminished. Both the stars, the sun, and the moon, all of these things that are meant to give light. But also, if you remember, I think we read in Genesis last week that these lights in the heavens were given to give order, to distinguish day and night and have the passing of days and months and years and everything. So in other words, the Lord is shutting down these things that give some frame of reference for life on planet Earth so that people don't know what's going on, when what's happening, right? Everything in the created order is being shaken. And so this darkness, top of page 114 there, it is parallel to the judgment that takes place in Exodus 10, in those judgments in the ninth Egyptian plague. Darkness is always a sign, a unique sign of God's judgment. And of course, you know, we're not just talking about literal darkness, we're talking about spiritual darkness. That's what the darkness in one sense points to. Jesus, in that great statement in John 3, you know, probably one of the most famous passage in the Bible, for God so loved the world, he gave his one unique son, right? And then if you go down and read the rest of that, Jesus says that he has appeared and he's done all these things, but nevertheless, people love darkness rather than the light. And that's why they won't come to him, because they love the darkness. They love being in the dark. And so what does the Lord do? You love darkness? I give you all the darkness you can handle. Let me start turning off the lights for you. Right now, notice, he hasn't taken away everything, but he's removed a third of it. So think about it. Now, it's even worse than daylight saving time. We're losing a whole third of the day, a whole third of the night. There's no longer any stars to give their light and to give direction and so forth. So here again, the Lord is just removing his divine oversight and let people get a taste of what the world is like without him. Page 114, the next trumpet, in 8:13, he said, well, and really this is a herald of the rest of these trumpets. He says, then I looked and I heard an eagle, or probably better, a vulture in this context, flying directly overhead, proclaiming with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who live on the earth, because of the remaining sounds of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to blow them. So we've got the fifth trumpet, the sixth trumpet, and the seventh trumpet. These things are going to be so bad that this vulture flies overhead making this statement, boy, y'all thought that was bad? Wait till these three come, right? Three woes. Whoa, whoa, whoa. And that's not to slow things down. Notice that's got an E on the end. So this is, boy, howdy, this is really, really bad from this point forward. I've got a few notes there about this term eagle, or probably better, vulture. Jesus uses this same term in Luke 17:37, where it clearly refers to a vulture in that context. And so I think it's probably better to see it as that, a vulture being a carrion bird and so forth. That's more appropriate for this context. Although, you know, in the ancient world, they would not have made a huge distinction between a vulture and an eagle. You know, when we think of eagle, we think of a bald eagle. But when they think of an eagle, they think of, you know, more like a golden eagle or something like that. So not that big of a deal. But I think the image here is better seen as this being, you know, a bird of doom, you know, something that symbolizes death and chaos.
Well,
and
a vulture, that's what it does.
Yeah, right. It eats, yeah. And, of course, there's all that imagery. Yeah, you know, Jesus, talking about the end, he says, you know, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. It's this, in fact, at the end, when he comes and he destroys his enemies, remember, the birds are going to be called in with all the vultures to eat the carcasses that are, ooh, yeah. So, you know, from this point forward until Jesus comes back, there's not a lot of happy, peppy, comforting images in this book. They're meant to be horrific, without a doubt. Also, I gave you that Hosea 8:1 verse, because there the vulture is used again as a symbol of the coming of the judgment of God here against the house of Israel. A little bit different context, but a very similar symbolism there. Revelation 9:11, the fifth trumpet. This is one of the worst. This is wild right here. So this one, and notice this will be the last one we look at today. He says, then the fifth angel blew his trumpet. This is one of the first woes. And I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. And he was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. And he opened the shaft of the abyss, and smoke rose out of it, like smoke from a giant furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then out of the smoke came locusts onto the earth, and they were given power like that of the scorpions of the earth. And they were told not to damage the grass of the earth or any green plant, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And the locusts were not given permission to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. Now see, there's a reference to months here. See that? So we know that this series of trumpets are at least taking place over a series of months here. And their torture was like that of a scorpion when it stings a person. In those days, people will seek death, but will not be able to find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. Man alive. Look at that. What in the world is going on here? A couple of notes. Notice this all happens when a star, John says, I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth, and he was given a key to the shaft of the abyss. Here, stars are often symbolic representations of the angel, the angelic beings in Scripture. And so here I say that this is clearly some angelic being here. The fact that he has fallen from the sky to the earth, right? We have all this imagery going back to John Milton and Paradise Lost of the fall of the angels, the fall of Satan, them falling from heaven to the earth and so forth. That's where we get a lot of the demonic imagery and so forth. So very similar thing here. It's also parallel to chapter 20, verse 1. Where another angel will come with the keys to the abyss to seal Satan in it. This, however, is different. This angel comes to unleash the powers from the abyss. The second seal, the second one in chapter 20 is going to come to seal it up again. So we'll see that when we get over to that chapter. This is clearly some type of demonic, satanic angel that comes to open this abyss up, apparently. Some people think this may be the devil himself. Jesus talks about, you know, at one point in his ministry, he says, I saw the devil fall from heaven like lightning, if you remember that. So there's this image of falling, being a corrupt, evil, wicked angel that has now become demonic, satanic, and so forth. So that's probably what's going on here. We'll close out with this, the abyss, what's going on there. This is a really interesting term. We don't see it much outside of the book of Revelation. There's a couple of places. The term abyss, you can see in your notes right in the middle of page 115, it's used 7 times in Revelation and only 2 other times in the New Testament. In Luke 8:31, the recently cast out demons implored Jesus not to send them to the abyss. See that? This is when the man who has legion of demons, you remember, he's got so many demons. When Jesus asked, "Who are you?" trying to figure out who it is, they say, "We are legion. You know, we're many." And then when Jesus cast them out, there's so many, they go into a herd of pigs. But it's really interesting. They asked Jesus, "Have you come to torment us before the time? Are you going to cast us into the abyss?" So they're already aware of this place where these other demonic creatures are. And so they implore Jesus not to send them there. They know it's bad. They don't want to go there. And we'll see more of that in just a second. Also, in Romans 10:7, it's simply used as a poetic reference to the place of the dead, the abyss, particularly the place of the unrighteous dead. In ancient thought there, I say that the abyss seems to be associated with the chaos waters at the beginning of creation in the Old Testament and in intertestamental literature. It's the place where evil creatures were kept. There's a non-biblical book called First Enoch that has a lot of crazy stuff in it. Man, whatever Enoch was on, it was powerful because he has some crazy visions in that book. But it's very instructive to know what was going on in that intertestamental period. But it too showed this abyss was a place where evil demonic creatures were being kept until the end. Also, I just say that in the New Testament, there are a couple of references to fallen angels that are now bound in some form of prison awaiting the day of judgment. 2 Peter references one aspect of it. He says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but threw them into hell." And the word that he uses there is the Greek word Tartarus. Tartarus was a place in the underworld where the dark things went. But here, Peter says that these angels who sin, he locked them up in chains in utter darkness to be kept until the judgment. Jude has a very similar statement. This one, and I think Peter and Jude are talking about the same thing here. Jude says, "You also know that the angels who did not keep within their proper domain, but abandoned their own place of residence, he has kept in eternal chains in utter darkness, locked up for the judgment of the great day." So there's this place called the abyss where the most wicked of the wicked are kept. And I think probably what both Peter and Jude are referring to is these are the angels who, if you go all the way back, this is a weird story, I'm going to say this and then we're going to quit because we're over time. This is in Genesis 6. If you remember that really wild episode where the sons of God came down and tried to have children by human women, and they were judged at that point. And so those committed a sin that was so heinous, the Lord went ahead and locked that group up in the abyss awaiting the day of judgment. In other words, he curtailed what they did. And we know that whatever is talking about here, it can't be all demons, because there are a lot of demons that are alive and well, you know, interacting with our world still. Jesus ran into them. They're all over the place. Satan is still going on. But this is a unique group that have been kept in utter darkness until the times of the end. And so that's a great high note to end on, thinking about these dark, demonic creatures. Now, next week I'll come back and we'll talk some more about that fifth trumpet, because we haven't gone through everything there yet, clearly. So we'll pick up right there and move on. Let me go ahead and pray. We're a little bit over. Let me go ahead and pray. Let everybody get out of here who needs to get on to work and so forth. And then if you got any questions, I'll be happy to stick around and answer those for a few minutes here. But let me go ahead and dismiss us since I've run us over a little bit. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you bless us and provide for us. And we thank you for your word that instructs us and gives us wisdom and insight. It helps us to know where we are, where we've come from, where we're headed. It even gives us these just incredible glimpses about what's going on in parts of creation that we don't often think about, and how you have actually already incarcerated some of these dark, demonic beings that transgress to a point that you wouldn't allow them just free reign, but you've kept them chained up in utter darkness, waiting for the day of judgment. And so, Lord, we thank you that we see your control over things. We thank you that we see your restraint, that you have not allowed things to become as wicked as they could possibly become. And you've always been working in history to protect us and provide for us. You come before us and you come behind us, making sure that we're safe and secure. And we thank you for that. And so we just give you all praise and thank you for the way this book gives us great insight into your power and your purposes, your love and your mercy, but also your severity. The fact that you are not going to allow sin and wickedness to continue forever, but there will be a day when all those things are brought to an end. And so we thank you for that knowledge, and we pray for those who are still held captive by the devil to do his bidding, that they may come to their senses, that they may hear the truth, that they may see the glory of our Lord Jesus and turn and repent and come to you before it's too late. And we ask all this for Jesus' awesome name's sake. Amen.